You may have noticed that our gospel reading was Luke's account of Jesus appearing to his disciples on Easter evening. We looked at John's account last week. We're looking at Luke's account this week. Obviously, there will be some overlap with both accounts, but some details are unique to Luke and some are unique to John. For example, Luke says nothing about Thomas's absence and nothing about Jesus appearing to them 8 days later. Those are only recorded in John. But Luke has some details that John doesn't. For example, Jesus gave additional teaching to the disciples and he asked for food. When he appeared to them, he ate before them. Those details are not in the other Gospels. They are only in Luke. As we go through the passage, I won't spend much time on the things that we already covered in John. We're going to focus on the things that are unique to Luke. Okay? Beginning in verse 36, Jesus appeared in the midst of the disciples and said, "Peace to you." This is when he teleported into the room and they were terrified. They thought they had seen a ghost. But Jesus said, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." These words of Jesus are unique to Luke. They aren't recorded in any other gospel. Jesus gave them a slight rebuke for their fears and doubts, and he told them to touch him, to look at the wounds from the cross. This is all very similar to what Jesus said to Thomas 8 days later, right? Jesus didn't say these things to Thomas only. He said them to the others first. It's always good to remember that. Another detail in Luke is that Jesus said, "Behold my hands and my feet." In John 20, to Thomas, he said, "Look at my hands and my side." But on Easter evening, to the group, he said, "Look at my hands and my feet." Most immediately, this tells us that Jesus' feet were nailed to the cross. It wasn't just his hands and side that were pierced, but also his feet. Under the surface, I think there could be a deeper meaning to the use of feet. Luke mentions Jesus' feet more than any other gospel, 13 times by my count. The others are 5 or less. Why does Luke put an emphasis on Jesus' feet? I've taught before that each gospel has a particular focus. Matthew is the priestly gospel, showing Jesus to be the perfect priest. Mark is the kingly gospel, showing Jesus to be the perfect king. Luke is the prophetic gospel, showing Jesus to be the perfect prophet. And John shows us that Jesus is God incarnate, and therefore the perfect man. This theory follows the pattern of the four faces of the cherubim: ox, lion, eagle, and man. Throughout church history, theologians have sought to connect the four faces of the cherubim to the four gospels. And it is fascinating to read the gospels with these distinctions in mind. You'll start to see how each one emphasizes a specific role of Jesus. Luke, being the prophetic gospel, had incentive to talk about Jesus' feet because prophets are associated with feet and movement, especially when Israel was in exile. The prophets were sent to move about to proclaim the words of God. Think about Ezekiel. When God called Ezekiel to be a prophet, he said, "Stand on your feet." The Spirit entered Ezekiel when he stood on his feet. God said, stomp your feet. He said, put sandals on your feet, and on and on and on. Ezekiel has a lot about feet. Other prophets like Isaiah and Nahum say things like this: how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace and salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. There seems to be an emphasis on feet in the prophets, which might explain Luke. Luke keeps mentioning Jesus' feet because Jesus is the perfect prophet. John, on the other hand, wants you to see Jesus as the perfect man, God incarnate. And that might be why he mentions the side. Jesus' side being pierced was foreshadowed by Adam in Genesis 2. Adam was put into a deep sleep, almost like death. His side was cut open, and he woke up in the garden to his bride. The same thing happened to Jesus. He died on the cross, then his side was pierced. But when he arose in the garden, he appeared to a woman, Mary Magdalene. Mary representing the bride, the church. So the disciples have seen Jesus. They knew it was the real flesh and bone Jesus. And verse 41 says, they still did not believe for joy and marveled. That starts off sounding bad, doesn't it? They still did not believe. But it ends up sounding good. They did not believe for joy and marveled. I think they really did believe, and they were joyful, but they were in total shock over what was happening. It was too good to be true. You could imagine them saying, I can't believe it. We talk like that, right? When something amazing happens. The disciples were joyful and marveling, but still processing what they were witnessing. And in one sense, the resurrection was too good to be true. Resurrecting from the dead isn't normal. It's not what anyone expects, but for Jesus, it was true. And it called for a celebration. Jesus said, do you have any food here? Let's eat. He ate broiled fish and honeycomb in their presence. Jesus eating tells us some neat things about the human glorified body. The spiritual body that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 is still a physical body. It's a body with blood and bone. You're not going to be a phantom in the eschaton, okay? You will have a material body, and you will be able to eat food. Jesus was immortal, and yet he ate food. I don't know about you, but I think that is great news. In the new heavens and new earth, we won't have to eat to survive, but we will eat for enjoyment, for taste, for fellowship, and celebration. Those aspects of eating will remain in eternity. Now, if you'll allow me to get really weird on you for a second, please notice that Jesus ate fish in his glorified body. That's not great news for your vegetarian and vegan friends. Some people think that since Adam and Eve had a plant-based diet, that that's what we're all going to go back to in the resurrection. Well, sorry, but Jesus debunks that here. In Luke 24, he ate fish in his resurrected body. I think Adam and Eve's plant-based diet was temporary, much like being naked. Had Adam not sinned, God would have clothed them when children came along. He would have let them eat from the knowledge tree. And eventually, I think, he would have let them eat animals. But Adam did sin, and that permission wasn't given until Noah. Now, would this mean that there could have been animal death in a sinless world? I think that's a possibility. And I'm not trying to be controversial here, okay? We completely reject animal death during the creation process, right? We are not evolutionists. We do not believe that animals were dying and evolving before man. But after man, in a sinless world, animals giving their lives as food, that's a totally different thing. James Jordan speculates that the animals would have resurrected. They die, you eat them, and they just pop right back up again. That's all speculation, of course. A lot of this is speculation, but it's speculation that the Bible forces you to think through and forces you to think about. Point being, animal death in a sinless world would not be death as we know it. Okay? The sting of sin would not be there. And so it would be totally different from what we experience as death. Okay, enough weirdness. Maybe not. Why fish in the honeycomb? Nothing in the Bible is there by accident. Everything is planned by God. Why was it ordained for Jesus to eat fish and honey on Easter night? The fish is pretty easy to understand. There's an emphasis on fish in the Gospels that doesn't exist in the Old Testament. Jews were allowed to eat fish as long as they had fins and scales. That's in Leviticus 11. And certainly they did eat fish. It's just not talked about much. Nor are there many fishermen in the Old Testament. The focus is on shepherds, people on the land working with land animals. Yet Jesus went around choosing fishermen to be his disciples. He chose fishermen. He called them fishers of men, and he ate fish with them. The sea and sea creatures often represent Gentile nations in the Bible. Isaiah 17, Isaiah 60, and others make that connection obvious. And it makes sense symbolically. If the Israelites were people of the land, people of the Abrahamic promise, then all the other nations around them were the sea. The Bible gives us that contrast. Jesus eating fish with the disciples represented the inclusion of Gentiles in the new covenant. Gentiles would be brought into Jesus. And this is a major point of the New Testament that the disciples had to learn. They would help accomplish it. The disciples would be fishers of all men, not just the Jews. The honeycomb is a little harder to discern, but honey is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. It's used to describe pleasantness, like pleasant words in Proverbs 16. It describes marital bliss in Song of Solomon. It represents victory in Judges 14 when Samson ate honey from the dead lion. We should also think of John the Baptizer, who ate locusts and honey. All of these connections could apply to Jesus in some way. But very simply, if fish represented Gentiles, then the honey could represent the Jews. Canaan was a land flowing with milk and honey, right? That's what it was known for. It's what the Israelites were longing for in the wilderness. Eating fish and honey meant that Jews and Gentiles would become one new man in Christ, united together with no more division, the wall of division taken away, and them finding unity in Christ. This all comes together down in verse 47, when Jesus said that the remission of sins should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. All nations, beginning at Jerusalem. At Pentecost, the apostles would begin in Jerusalem among the Jews, but they wouldn't stay there. They would go to the Samaritans. They would go to all nations. Jesus was making them prophets. They would go on their feet with spirit power all over the place. They would be the witnesses of the risen Jesus. Another detail that Luke gives is that Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He began teaching them. He reminded them that everything in the scriptures about him must be fulfilled. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of Jesus. They prophesy about Jesus. And by the way, this is why we think it's important to have multiple scripture readings in our liturgy, from the Old Testament, Psalms, Epistles, and Gospels, because it's all beneficial and it's all about Jesus. As he was teaching this to the disciples, verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." This is interesting because Jesus said it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise on the third day. He was talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament had not been written yet. So where in the Old Testament is it written that the Christ would suffer and resurrect on the third day? Guess what? It isn't there. There is no one verse that says the Messiah will die and rise on the third day. So what did Jesus mean? Jesus was not referring to one specific verse. Rather, he was referring to the overall teaching of the Old Testament. He was talking about Adam's deep sleep, where Adam went through a symbolic death and resurrection to attain his bride. He was talking about the flood when the entire earth went through a death but was then revived and replenished. He was talking about Isaac, who was about to be sacrificed on the mountain on the third day but was resurrected in the nick of time. He rose up from the altar and a ram was provided. He was talking about Joseph, who went through a death and resurrection, being thrown down into the pit by his brothers, left to die, but then raised to kingly glory in Egypt. He was talking about Israel's death in Egypt as slaves under a wicked Pharaoh, but then resurrected and delivered through Moses. He was talking about Esther, who wanted to save the Jews from death, so she fasted for 3 days, and on the third day, she presented herself to the king. She won his favor that day, which eventually resulted in life to the Jews. He was talking about Jonah's symbolic death in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and was then vomited out. Jonah came up out of the water, back to the land. He was resurrected. There are other examples. Daniel 12 prophesies a corporate resurrection of the dead. And Hosea 6 speaks of a corporate resurrection on the third day. The entire message of the Old Testament is death and resurrection, with resurrections on the third day. Jesus was saying that all of those events and all of those saints spoke of him. All of those stories were foreshadowing what Jesus would come to do. He didn't come as a copycat. Those people and those events were prophesying about him all along. Everything the Old Testament pointed to has been realized in the person of Jesus. That's what Jesus was teaching to his disciples that Easter night. Jesus said the disciples were witnesses of this. They saw it for themselves. With power from on high, they would testify that the scriptures were fulfilled by Jesus. And that's what they did. In Acts 3, which we heard this morning, Peter essentially repeated everything that Jesus told them here. Peter and John healed a lame man, and Peter said, it's not by our power that we do this, it's the power of God. The power from on high, as Jesus said. Peter went on to preach that they were witnesses of Jesus, which is what Jesus said. Peter recounted the crucifixion and resurrection and said the scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus, which is what Jesus said. Peter warned the crowd to repent and turn from sin. They preached the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins, things that were just too good to be true. But thankfully, they were and are true. You too are a witness of the risen Lord. You know him. You have a relationship with him. You have been forgiven. You have been washed, and you have been brought to his table. You've received the Holy Spirit. You are a witness of the goodness and mercy of Jesus. You are a witness of biblical truth because he opened your mind to understand the scriptures. You are a witness of something that seems too good to be true. Our faith is not based on subjective feelings or private interpretations. It's based on the historicity of the resurrection. But as you grow in your walk with the Lord, as you get to know him through reading his word and praying to him, you will have affirmations of his presence, of his provision, his plans and purposes in your life. Discipline yourself to be perceptive of those things. Look back at your life and see how God has brought you through trials and hurts and fears and doubts. See how he has fulfilled the desires of your heart. Look back at those moments and give thanks for them. Let them be proof of God's faithfulness to you. If you recognize how he has kept you and preserved you in the past, then you can trust that he will keep you and preserve you into the future. And you will have moments of total shock at what God does for you. You won't believe it. You will be overwhelmed with joy because it'll be too good to be true.